Before Chris comes to speak, we'll turn to Acts chapter 8. It's on page 1101 in your church Bibles. And if I could have the other two mics on as well. I've asked various people to help us read that passage. It's about Philip and the Ethiopian. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip,
"Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza."
So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip,
"Go to that chariot and stay near it."
Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah, the prophet.
"Do you understand what you are reading?"
Philip asked.
"How can I?"
he said.
"Unless someone explains it to me."
So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading.
"He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?"
The eunuch asked Philip,
"Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?"
Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said,
"Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?"
And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all towns until he reached Caesarea.
Good morning. Happy New Year. I reckon that today is the most tired audience I've ever preached to. I actually managed to get sleep for midnight, woke up with the fireworks, went to sleep again, and then someone decided that they'd set off firecrackers in the little path that goes around our house, and that went on. I woke up, I was dreaming, I was thinking, someone's being lynched here, but there was these firecrackers going on, and because it was in the path, it was echoing around the neighbourhood. So that was about 2:45 in the morning. Apart from that, I'm quite well prepared. As usual, there's a couple of handouts for if you want to follow up this message in the house groups. And as Suzanne has said, we are beginning a series on the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it won't be long before we realize how important this subject is going to be for us as a church and as a community. Someone said, "I am neither a Muslim nor a Christian, but it is my observation that Muhammad holds a far greater influence on the behavior of Muslims than Christ does on Christians." That's an Australian writer, Gary Hart, in his book on the most influential people in history. In his list, Muhammad was first and Jesus Christ was third. What do you think of that? I can't think of a better way to start off the new year than with a series on our Lord Jesus Christ, because this series and the 7 or 8 messages that will follow actually come out of people like yourselves. Someone came to me about a year ago and said, "We would really like to have a series on the Lord Jesus Christ." So we took it to our teaching team, we discussed it, and here it is. So what we want to say is that we're open to suggestions. If you think there's something that the church needs to listen to, we can at least discuss it in our teaching team and see if we can schedule it at some particular time. But I think actually this subject is absolutely critical for a number of reasons which are quite contemporary. The first one is, I was reading the other day about a prophecy that William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, made towards the end of his life. He was looking forward to the 21st century. And he said, "What you will see in the 21st century is Christianity without Jesus Christ." And if you follow the chatter that goes on in our society, we have a lot of talk about God, but very little about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the whole issue is bedeviled by the fact that we live in a country that has been influenced by Christendom. So, for example, David Cameron, in his speech the other day, who made an otherwise reasonable speech about the influence of the Bible on British culture, said this: "I am a committed, but I have to say vaguely practicing Church of England Christian, who will stand up for the values and principles of my faith." What is a Church of England Christian? That illustrates the point, doesn't it? So much of Christian discussion in this country is obscured by the fact that we have a state church, and that speaks for all of us who are Christians. And we don't hear a sound clarion call about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when David Cameron was asked to contribute some verses, and he did some excellent verses from Philippians chapter 4 in the KJV compilation Bible that famous people had an opportunity to contribute to, a Downing Street spokesman said of these verses in Philippians chapter 4, they contain the central message of the Bible, listen, about leading good lives and helping each other as best we can. I say no and never. The Christian faith is not initially about leading good lives in order to get ourselves approved to God. It is not that. And it is not initially about helping one another. The Christian faith is about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he gave for us on the cross so that we who cannot help ourselves can be saved. So it's very important, isn't it, that we look at this subject of who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not a new subject, because if you look in the New Testament, you will find there's loads of opinions differing about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Was he a prophet? Was he a priest? Or was he a king? It comes up a number of times in the New Testament. When you look at the world's great religions, you can only find two figures who made people ask the question, who are you? But also, what are you? And these two are the Buddha and Jesus Christ. And the responses were very different. You see, people wanted to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and he encouraged them to do so. The Buddha said, "Do not worship me, but look at my teaching." And Jesus said that his teaching and his being, who he is, were one and the same. And so you cannot say about Jesus that I like your teaching, but I have no time for who you are. It is impossible according to the scriptures. And so the magnitude of Jesus' claims means that we have to investigate it. And the evidence and the data is huge. Have you looked at it? What we aim to do with this series is to help us as a church to go through some of the reasons that will helpfully affirm our faith in this issue of critical importance. Now, this is important, of course, because of the times in which we live. We live in a pluralistic, multicultural society, especially here in London, and we're pretty used to this. What it does mean is that there are a number of different opinions around about different religious systems. But one of the things that we share with the early church is the fact that they too lived in a culture very similar to the one in which we're operating today. It was pluralistic, it was multicultural, and it was spiritual. And of course, as you have the opportunity to teach and to preach into this particular culture, there's a number of different possible reactions that can happen, and these are some of them. When you preach Christ, there are these different options. Sometimes, if you preach about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, this will lead to opposition. And some of you may have experienced that in your workplace. This is going to happen if we maintain the conviction that the gospel truth that we preach, we are not just saying this is good for you and me. We are saying that it's good for you and me, but actually it's good for everybody else as well. Because following Jesus Christ is good for the individual, it is good for the family, and it is good for wider society, because it helps people to be released from their selfish preoccupations in order to look outwards from their self towards other people. Now, you can be certain that not everybody's going to agree with that. What about the temptation to withdrawal? Only on Friday, this came through the post from the UCCF, talking about student ministry in this country. What he says here, Richard Cunningham, who is the director, he says, "I believe that the church in the UK has reached a significant moment in time. For the first time in 250 years, the secularists are within touching distance of destroying what is left of our Judeo-Christian heritage. The student radicals of the 1960s who ushered us into our post-Christian era are now in power. They shape both the political and cultural landscape with instincts that are actively hostile to the Christian worldview and to those who love the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what's the temptation for us as believers in that particular culture? Well, he says, typically we either compromise or withdraw. So that's one of the options that we can do. We can just retreat into Windsor Close and cut off the rest of the world and say, well, we don't care about them. He goes on to say, "To compromise the foundational truths of this gospel which have become so odious to our society, such as the Bible's teaching on sexuality, the uniqueness of Christ, and the realities of heaven and hell, is clearly not an option." Do you agree? I know it's January the 1st and you're tired, but do you agree?
Yes.
We cannot afford to withdraw. Not if the gospel is what it says it is. So our third option is to proclaim the gospel into the society in a pluralistic society, and at the same time not only to proclaim the gospel, but to act and to show that the quality of life we have as Christians is concerned for our community. And one of the things that we can say is that we can maintain that all people who are made in the image of God, whatever their cultural or racial background, or however they've come to the UK, everybody living in this country has a basic human right to hear the gospel. But we have to battle for that position, because, as you know, everything is relative. Most people think there is no particular view of right or wrong. It all depends on different issues. In fact, if you listen to the Radio 4 discussion on the radio this morning with Samira Ahmed and her particular group of experts talking about 2012, it struck me that they were talking about the problem here, the problem there, the problem, but they never defined what the problem was. They never defined. We're always talking about the symptoms, not the cause, in our public discussion, because we will not get back to what actually is the problem that these countries really faces. We're not a broken society. We're a broken society because, firstly, we're a fallen society, if you're thinking biblically. So over the next few weeks, what I hope is going to happen is that the teaching that will come from a variety of teachers, we've got a number of visiting preachers to help us on our way, will help you to understand and reinforce the conviction in your thinking about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this morning we're going to look at Acts chapter 8 in order to be able to do that. And we've just read that particular passage. Now, once again, we're jumping into a book, somewhat towards the early part of the book. And we've seen that in the first 8 chapters of Acts that the gospel has been preached to the areas of Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Samaria. And now it's beginning to go to the ends of the earth. And one of the things that you will remember from that story, if you know Acts well enough, is that Acts chapter 2 gave us the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit came on the first Christian group of people, and all the people there assembled in Jerusalem had the opportunity to hear the gospel in their own language. You remember that, Acts chapter 2. And we should not overlook the importance of that particular event and its relevance to the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because hearing the gospel in your own mother tongue is a vitally important part of gospel proclamation. That's why organizations like the Wycliffe Bible Translators exist. And in Acts chapter 2, you had a deliberate illustration of the fact that the gospel was for all people and for all languages and for all nations. And what we have here in Acts chapter 8 is that we've gone from this big picture of the global gospel to the individual. And this is something the Bible always does. It moves from the universal to the local. So you get the big picture teaching, and then you get the local example worked out so that we can understand what the big picture means. And we can see the context in which the big picture operates. And here we have this in Acts chapter 8, the individual who is the Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopia as it is now, I'm not quite sure if that represents the same biblical Ethiopia, probably doesn't, but coming from this part of the world. So what can we discern from this text about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you look closely at what we read, you will see in verse 26 and verse 29 that we should not miss out that the supernatural resources are found in the references to the angel of the Lord in verse 26 and the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 29. Now, those two things are absolutely essential if you're going to understand what a good work and a pure work of God is. It has to be supernatural. Your conversion has to be supernatural to be authentic. And in this particular situation, we see the angel of the Lord and the Holy Spirit working together. And sometimes, as Westerners, it's easy for us to miss this aspect of what is going on when the gospel is proclaimed. Because we live in a society which likes to control our environment and to make sure that nothing untoward happens. But what we have in the life of the early church is the untoward happening just about all the time. Because it was new. Why was it new? It was new because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have here in Acts chapter 8 is resurrection life in action. And once again, what is happening is that God is appearing to his people as he did many times in the Old Testament, through what is called theologically a theophany, when God came. There's plenty of stories in the Old Testament which we won't go into now, but you see, what this text is saying is that it is saying that we are not in control of the church. God is in control of the early church. And he's rightly still in control of the church in the 21st century. One of the messages further on up, I think, in February, is on this subject of Christ as the head of the church. Absolutely critical. You don't think Tony and myself and Biana and Paul, we're head of the church? No, we're not. The Lord Jesus Christ is. And here he is in the early church, guiding his people into a particular situation. And this supernatural work hasn't just changed the situation, it also changes the people who get involved in preaching the gospel. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you look at verse 27, you will see this guy called Philip. I can only really put it like this. Philip is meeting a sexually altered Ethiopian official. Philip would have ignored him naturally. Okay, so Philip is confronting someone that culturally he would have ignored. And the Holy Spirit, whose work it is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, is cajoling and driving Philip and other believers to reach out to different races and cultures. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because this is exactly what Jesus said would happen when the Holy Spirit was given to his people. In John 16, verse 14, he says, "Of the work of the Holy Spirit, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, to take something of what is of Jesus and to give it to us. That's amazing. That God would so decree it that the third person of the Trinity would be involved in giving things to us. But that's what he's given to you if you're a believer this morning. He's given you salvation. That was the Holy Spirit's work. It was taken from Jesus and given to you. And so Jesus said to Philip, through the work of the Holy Spirit, go and speak to him about me. And here we have another example of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. You see, he changes our purpose in life. He actually changes the way in which we operate. He pushes us out of our comfort zones into the world where we are to be used for others to have the opportunity to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening here as a result of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because the Holy Spirit is moving Philip towards this Ethiopian eunuch. Do you know what that does to us as people? Do you know what Christian faith truly does for us? It does many things, but one of the things it does is it liberates us from being held in bondage to the rules of our culture. And here I'm talking about some of the unwritten rules that operate even in so-called sophisticated cosmopolitan suburban London. We think that maybe we don't have that many rules, but actually we have many. And modern secular society will put pressure on us to conform to those particular rules. It will put pressure on us to make sure that we achieve. It will help us to become acceptable if we are the right size, or we make enough money, or we go to the right school, or we're competitive in the labour market. And what that does, all those types of pressures from the secular world, does this one thing, and that is, it builds your identity on what you do. It builds your identity on the contribution you make and the achievements that you are giving. In fact, we give ourselves away every time we meet someone new because we ask them, well, what do you do? We want to pigeonhole them into whatever particular part of life that is adequate, that we can cope with. And of course, in Britain, it's made worse by the class system. Because whether we like it or not, we mentally pigeon people according to class. And then when you've done that, you can divine who you actually are, because you say, oh, well, I'm actually better educated than that particular person. I'm politically different. I'm economically better well off. And, of course, the truth is that all around us people are vying for status and place. Interestingly, you know, this doesn't just apply to Northwood Hills and London suburbs, but it applies everywhere. I had a chat with one of my South American experts in the European Christian Mission recently, and we were discussing the Hispanic communities of North America, and he was telling me of the pecking order of all the various Hispanic groups and nationalities in the United States of America. It had Argentinians at the top and Puerto Ricans at the bottom. And every society has something similar. You can make a mental list of who you have at the top and who you have at the bottom. But when your identity as a believer is based on the cross of Christ, then it changes our attitude to other people. It certainly changed Philip's attitude to the Ethiopian. And if we're saved by grace, then the playing field is different, isn't it? I mean, because God has come down to us, come down to earth and the rule of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and because what Jesus has done for us, and because that Jesus has fulfilled the perfect life that we should have lived for us, he has fulfilled everything that we could possibly do because we could never do it. And he is the faithful one about whom the Ethiopian eunuch needs to hear. I have a book by Lamin Sane, a former West African Muslim, called Whose Religion is Christianity? He says that Christ and Christianity belong to everyone. It is not just the function of one particular culture. Christ can and does come into any person in any culture, and you can be transformed within your culture. And that is what has caused the Christian population of sub-Saharan Africa to go from 9 million at the beginning of the 20th century to 380 million Christians at the end of the 20th century. And he says it happened like this. The old African religions provided rules for people to live by, but it couldn't change people's hearts. And their understanding of the supernatural as the 20th century went on was weakened by the process of secularization coming from the West. And when Christianity was preached into that particular context, Africans understood the gospel, that they could be renewed Africans, that they could be changed as Africans in their own particular situation. And in their supernatural dominated culture, they were able to see that the scriptures pointed to something they did not learn from the European missionaries. And that is that all around them there is a spiritual world. And when the gospel and the message of change came in, they welcomed it. Now, how does this happen? Well, if you look at verse 32, it happens through the teaching of the Bible. Let's get back to the Ethiopian eunuch and see where we've got to. We need to ask ourselves one question. Why was this high-ranking official a eunuch? High-ranking officials working within the royal family in Ethiopia had to be castrated because it was possible for a commoner to be promoted into that circle, but they were not trusted around the females of the royal household. So, the cost of personal advancement to their career so they could work at the royal household was castration. What does that mean for them? It meant this. Say goodbye to your family. It said, go against your culture. Because in that culture, and you see this in the Old Testament as well, descendants were everything. The children that you could produce were everything. That's why there's such a lot of emphasis in the Old Testament on barrenness and how God changes that in a number of cases. So what was happening there was this. And it seems to happen actually today, because if you look at our contemporary society, you can see that some people at the top of their professions are determined to get to the top at the expense of their family life, at the expense of stable relationships. They're not castrated, but they're doing the same thing. They're doing a similar thing. They're saying, my priority is to get to the top of my career and I will sacrifice my wife and my children along the way. And there are many, many stories of that happening. But notice, the eunuch, as many people today, is lonely. He was a lonely man. You see, being a eunuch has not satisfied him. Getting to the royal household has not satisfied him. Even getting to the top of your profession will not satisfy you, if that's what your aim in life is. And so he's gone to Jerusalem to worship. Maybe he was there on official business. Nevertheless, that's what he was doing. It was a long way. He was hungry, but he had heard of the God of Israel. He was fascinated by the possibilities of which he had heard. And you could say, in short, he wanted something more than he already had. So what happened when he arrived at the temple? He was turned away. Can you imagine that? The Old Testament ceremonial law forbade eunuchs from going into the presence of God. Can you imagine how much he must have felt, trundling all the way up from Ethiopia in his chariot, day after day, gets to Jerusalem, he's excluded from the temple. Once I arrived at a concert of a band that I really wanted to see and it had been cancelled because the singer had laryngitis, was I disappointed? But that was minor compared to the disappointment this man must have faced. He had taken great cost, great pain, to go and find the living God. And the living God would not listen to him. How would you have felt? I reckon he must have felt unclean. He must have felt deformed in the light of this. But notice, he hadn't given up. He was excluded from the temple. He was excluded from the religious system. But he had a copy of part of the Old Testament, and he was reading it. Now, specifically, he was reading chapter 53. But it's very likely that he would also have read these verses. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree, for this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. No wonder when Philip turned up, he said, reading Isaiah 53, "What on earth does this mean? I need it explained to me." You see, he had read about an eunuch who could have an everlasting name and never be cut off. Here was a man who had cut himself off from his family for his profession, who had found in the religious system that there was no welcome. Physically, he couldn't bear fruit anymore. And then he comes to Isaiah 53 and he reads of one who was cut off from the land of the living. And this is Philip, guided by the Holy Spirit, turns up and talks to him about someone else who was cut off from his people voluntarily. One who voluntarily became unclean, an outsider who was slain and became a sacrifice for the people. Who is the prophet talking about? He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 35. The other day I was reading the story of Zacchaeus, and one of the things that struck me about that particular situation was that, you know, when Jesus invited Zacchaeus to come down from the tree and said, "I'm coming to your house," that the people who had previously been hostile to Zacchaeus because he was a tax collector, an outsider and a sinner, became hostile to Jesus Christ and said, "Why are you going to the tax collector's house?" Did you see what happened? Hostility was switched from Zacchaeus to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus Christ is unique, because all of the hostility, all of the sin, everything that is wrong with this world has been switched to the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is not true of any other human figure. That is why we must move the discussion in our country from discussion about God and how many people believe in God, which is completely irrelevant, to what do you think of Jesus? That is the discussion we must have in this nation. No other discussion will do justice to a savior who comes to people like the Ethiopian eunuch, who feels cut off from his society, cut off from his family, disillusioned with his profession, and is looking for salvation. That's what we get here. Because Jesus Christ substituted himself in the place of the Ethiopian eunuch, in your place and in my place. And that is where a changed life begins to happen. Do you notice what happens a little bit later? He immediately requests baptism with joy. He immediately understands that if Jesus Christ has substituted for him, then he too needs to go down into the water to show that the blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is adequate for him so that he can come up with resurrection life. And it is a joyful experience. It's pure joy. You can imagine what his joy must have been to have heard the gospel after being rejected in Jerusalem. And that's how unique the Lord Jesus Christ is, because he can save us all. He has saved us all, most of us sitting here. Totally apt for everybody's particular situation. That's why we continue to pray that people will be saved. Shortly after the royal wedding, a judge had a heart attack in Snowdonia. He was rescued by the Duke of Cambridge on his first mission back at work. Interviewed on the radio, the judge said this: "My family were all stunned by who had saved me." Are we? Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for your word to us, and we do pray that you would encourage us as we go into this series. In Jesus' name, amen.